37, and then we'll read through 22, 29. So 21:37 through 22:29. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them to bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and that he had bound him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. We saw last week that Paul arrived in Jerusalem. He had been anticipating that journey for some time, and he was bearing a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem who had struggled for the past two or so decades from cycles of famine, persecution, job loss. When Paul arrives there, the elders receive him. They're glad he's there. They rejoice in what God's been doing among the Gentiles, but they've got their own issues. And that is, it cannot be hidden, they say to Paul, that you're here. People are going to know about it. And rumors have been circulating that you're going out telling Jewish believers they don't have to circumcise their children, that they don't have to follow the laws of Moses. You're speaking against this temple, this place, all of this stuff. What are we going to do, Paul? I mean, these rumors, and again, I don't think they're assuming that they're true per se, but they're there nonetheless, and there's tens of thousands of people who are going to be around the situation, and there's no way to talk to each one of them individually and explain the situation and give Paul a chance to give a detailed defense. So what are we going to do, Paul? Well, James and the council, as you remember from last week, come up with a plan that at some level I think we are justified in calling into question, and that is for Paul to join himself with four men who are under a Nazarite vow, which basically means that for a period of time, the Talmud says a minimum of 30 days, that they don't cut their hair, they don't drink wine, they don't touch dead things. And the purpose of the Nazarite vow was so that a man could be more consecrated to God for this period of his life and kind of live as a priest would live for a period of time. Apparently, these four men who had undertaken this vow were poor. They didn't have the money to offer the sacrifices that were required at the conclusion of the period. So the suggestion is made to Paul, you pay for their sacrifices. You join with them for the last week, not by taking the Nazarite vow, because Paul couldn't. There wasn't enough time. But by ceremonially purifying yourself, going through the motions, and then everybody will know you're not an enemy of Jewishness. You're not an enemy of the temple. And then hopefully that will put the rumors to rest, and we can avoid a great schism. Remember I said last week that, you know, on the one hand, even though I don't want to completely justify the advice, on the other hand, I can understand James' concern. He was in a very precarious position because here we have, you know, 25, 30, 40,000 now Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, but yet Jerusalem is the center of the old Judaism. And so he's got to maintain some semblance of order. If the whole thing is going to go up in some great explosion of unrest and warfare. So while, of course, in Jerusalem, Paul was willing to be all things to all men as much as he could. Now, in the process of time, the week is over with. Before the seventh day is concluded, Paul's in the temple, and someone spots him there from Ephesus. Now, we don't have time to go back, but you remember there was a riot in Ephesus when Paul was there, started by some of the coppersmiths and the guys who were formulating the idols of Diana or Artemis. Huge riot, but there were some Ephesian Jews who were instrumental in this as well. And so they spot Paul there and say, hey, this guy's brought Trophimus into the temple, and he's the guy who's speaking against this place. Seize him. Let's kill him. Well, a riot starts there, and they're about to kill Paul, as it clearly says in verse 31. But someone takes a report to Claudius Lysias, who is the tribune there in Antonius Tower. And so he comes and gets Paul, puts Paul in chains, can't find out what's going on. Some people say one thing, some people say another. And he finally says, we just got to take Paul to the barracks because there's no way we're going to find out why all this commotion is going on. And then we pick up now in verse 37 with Paul's request to address the mob, because that's exactly what this is. Now you'll see there in verse 37, Paul, as he's about to be brought into barracks, said, may I say something to you? Now it's interesting here that some people question whether or not this event actually happened on the basis that Paul would ask to speak to the crowd even though he's just been beaten. Some people said, you know, he's in a weakened condition. Do you really think that Paul would have had the energy and the presence of mind to request to this Roman tribune to be allowed to address all the people in the courtyard area? And my answer is yes, absolutely. Okay? For the simple reason that this little beating that Paul got by, you know, some Jews was nothing compared to the 40 stripes minus one he had received on numerous occasions and all the other physical persecutions that he had endured. And plus, one only needs to recall Paul and Silas singing hymns after being beaten in the Thessalonian jail to remember that even though Paul's pains were real and he was no Stoic, he did not allow his circumstances to dull his mind or to diminish his zeal to defend the faith. And so Paul asked here the tribune, "Can I say something to you?" And he obviously asked the question in Greek, and Paul spoke Paulish Greek, if we are to let some of his writings tell us here, or inform us as to the kind of Greek he spoke. And this, of course, raises some interest on the part of the tribune, who says here, "Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt, led the 4,000 men?" Now, the point here is that when Paul speaks Greek to the Roman tribune, there's a disconnect in Claudius Lysias' mind here, because he's assuming this is this same rabble-rouser who only a few months before had led 4,000 men out to one of the Mount Gerizim and promised to purify the temple, and that God was going to do a great miracle here. And they were, of course, put down by Felix's troops. But probably Claudius Lysias assumed that Paul's this guy. But then Paul doesn't appear to be like this guy at all. He speaks polished Greek. He's respectful in his tone and demeanor. And this raises his interest level here. By the way, this revolt, Josephus records it, these assassins, the word here is sicarii. These men carried short daggers underneath their tunics, and they were famous for going in and out of big crowds and going up to those who were friendly to the Roman rule and just stabbing them real quickly with their short daggers and then just kind of going away. That's why they were called the assassins, because they would mingle in the midst of these large groups and just kill and put their knife back in and go away. Dangerous situation that they had there. And apparently Claudius Lysias confused Paul with him initially. But notice Paul's response there in verse 39. "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city or obscure city. I beg you to permit me to speak to the people." Notice again Paul's demeanor. It doesn't matter how great the enemies of the cross are in their violent language or actions. Paul practiced humility and respect when he was dealing with even his adversaries here, and he gives Paul permission to do so. Verse 40, Paul stands on the steps, gives the traditional motion with the hands that I'm going to say something, and then he addresses them in Hebrew. Now, what follows in chapter 22 is Paul's address to the Jews there. Now, let me say a few words about this before we just kind of go through the passage there. Few words about, I guess, first of all, Paul's purpose and method here. You remember what the charges were against Paul? The charges were, defiled the temple, you brought a Greek into the temple, and you're the one who goes around everywhere speaking against the Jewish religion. What's ironic is that in this defense, Paul never mentions one of those charges. And again, some people said, well, this can't be a true historical speech Paul gave, because he doesn't address any of the charges. But if you think about it, a lot of the charges boil down to a question of Paul's integrity as a Jew. And so Paul takes the upper ground here and talks about himself. He talks about his life. He talks about his training in Judaism, therefore his qualification to speak to the subject. He talks about why he went to the Gentiles. What led to Paul from being a persecutor to an apostle? So Paul here chooses to take a method that, instead of answering all of the charges one by one, which he knows is not going to be very effectual, because that's going to lead to some strong, strong criticism of these individuals. And what's really at stake here, Paul understands, is his own integrity as an individual. How can this man, who is a Jew, do the things that he has done, or that we have heard that he has done, in speaking against our people and defiling the nation? So Paul defends himself here. He defends himself as a true Jew. Paul doesn't try to hide it. Paul says, this is my nation. But as Paul begins to get toward the end here, he begins to say, I am the one who has truly stuck with what it means to be a true Jew. Okay, I think Paul's interrupted. He doesn't get to finish the speech. I think if he had gotten a chance to finish it, it would have been a lot more pointed than it is. But I think even so, it begins to be very clear that Paul says, you're the ones who are doing injustice to this temple and this place, because you've not embraced the significance of it. Okay, all along the way, God has been directing my path. That's why he talks about the vision on the road to Damascus and God appealing to him in the temple. The Jews took revelatory appearances seriously. And so Paul says to them, listen, my whole way of life has been sovereignly, and I know it's incredible, but sovereignly directed by the Lord to this place. And I'm not doing this on my own. And so Paul takes this method of defending his life, defending God's revelation to him in an effort to demonstrate, I think, two things. Number one, I'm not guilty of the charges. But secondly, even more importantly, I'm not the one who has brought insult to this place. In effect, you are. Okay? Because I'm the one who has embraced the true fulfillment of God's promises to this people, not you. Of course, Paul's purpose here is to defend himself. I mean, we need to be real clear about this. This is not exactly an apologetic encounter. That's why there's not more what we might call gospel in this passage. Paul's on defense for himself here. Okay, Christ isn't even really in the picture that much other than it's a secondary issue, although it does come in very clearly in Paul's presentation. Paul is the one who's about to be killed. And so he gives a defense of his own life and actions. And you need to keep that in mind as we go through this together. Well, let's go through the text and we'll have occasion to make some observations as we go and then try and make some application here at the end, although that may be more limited this morning because of the nature of the material. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1, Paul's tone of respect. Again, it cannot be emphasized too highly that even when we're dealing with adversaries, their malice does not justify our harshness of speech. Men, brothers, fathers. Okay, he recognizes them as his countrymen. Hear the defense, apologia, apologetics. Hear the defense that I make now before you. Paul's on defense here for his life, and he knows it. And when they heard verse 2 that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Okay, they were quiet before, but Paul starts speaking in Aramaic, and it was like a hush fell over the crowd, literally. Okay, even greater silence as they were listening to what Paul said. Many commentators have observed, I just kind of thinking out loud probably in their writing, that they wonder what Claudius Lysias is thinking here. As Paul addresses him in Greek and asks the question, Paul gets permission to speak. He gives permission, and immediately Paul starts speaking probably in a language that Claudius Lysias did not know, or if he did, it's very broken. I mean, for all Claudius Lysias knows, Paul's giving them plans for how to overthrow Antonius Tower, and yet he's sitting there listening to all this here. So it is kind of interesting to get all the scenarios of the scene. But notice what Paul does. The first section is in verses 3 through 5. And Paul basically shows, listen, I've had a more Jewish upbringing than any of you have had. Okay? He says, first of all, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia. We've talked about this before. But brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, and educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Now here he's talking about then, okay, as all of you are this day. Now a couple of things here. Gamaliel, of course, was one of the seven men in the history of Judaism who's been given the honorary title, the Rabbin, the teacher. Okay, so Paul here says, listen, I understand what it is to be a Jew. I understand the traditions of rabbinic Judaism. I understand them quite well. I've been taught. Now, this raises some other issues that I don't want to get off on too much this morning, but other men have questioned whether or not Paul could have ever given this message or said this, because there's this new school of Pauline study that says there's no way Paul understood rabbinic Judaism. Because rabbinic Judaism, according to some, does not teach salvation by works, whereas in Galatians and in Romans, Paul is constantly contrasting salvation by grace, which is what the gospel is, with salvation by law, which is the assumption is that's what the Jews have fallen into. And of course, there's been some new studies, some of you are relatively up on these in your reading, that have said, no, that's not what rabbinic Judaism emphasized in the first century. Rabbinic Judaism emphasized repentance. Rabbinic Judaism emphasized hoping in God's mercy. And that's true. When you read the literature, you can see a lot of those references of the need for repentance and the need for mercy. But see, Paul understood that at the bottom of all this, you still have to ask the question, Why am I going to have God's mercy? Why is my repentance going to count? And see, what the Jews rejected, or what happened when the Jews rejected the Messiah, is that they basically said, our own existence as the chosen nation is sufficient to gain for us God's mercy and to make our repentance effectual. So you still have to ask the question, even if you're going to characterize rabbinic Judaism as, you know, well, they hoped in mercy, they hoped in repentance. Yes, but on what basis? The Roman Catholics speak of mercy. The Roman Catholics speak of penance a lot more than we do. Repentance. Because it's really a central part of their system. But then you have to ask the Roman Catholic, on what basis do you hope in mercy? Oh, well, the saints, Mary, works of penance, auricular confession, a few years in purgatory, okay, and I'll be able to pull it out. Well, wait a minute. That's not gospel hope and mercy. On what basis do you hope your repentance is going to be? Well, I went to the priest and I did the works prescribed. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says we repent, but it's God's grace that receives our repentance, not our works. Okay, and it's only through Christ now, who is the conduit of God's grace, that we can hope that our repentance will be received by God and owned by Him as true. So it's all Christ is the basis of true hope in God's mercy and in repentance. But that's not what the Romans believe, and that's not what the rabbinic Judaism maintained, because they still trusted ultimately in their own special election as the nation of God. And of course, when they rejected the Messiah, it compounded their trust in human works. But notice what Paul says, I know the system. I was educated in it. I was extremely zealous, as all of you are. Okay? I was trying to do to people some years ago, 20 years ago, what you are now trying to do to me. Notice verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding men and women. This is all familiar to you. We know this story well. We've already studied it. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. Some people have mocked at Luke here and said, wait a minute, this was 20 years ago. How could Paul say that the current high priest was that high priest? Well, Paul's probably speaking here saying, its own record. Okay, you can consult the records. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, know they gave me letters to go persecute the church, and I did it. And I was trying to drag people from Damascus in order to bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. Again here, what does Paul emphasize in verses 3 through 5? I've got the credentials. I know what it is to be a Jew. How could you accuse me of wanting to defame this place and speak evil of this place when I've been trained and have a better lineage than most of you do? And I have been even more zealous for God according to this system than you've been. I was a persecutor of the way, Paul says to them that day. Then in verses 6 through 11, he relates the well-known conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Again, you know the facts quite well. A few observations here. He says he was on the way, a great light from heaven suddenly shone. Now again, he remembers, Paul saying this, the Jews took divine visitation seriously. Remember, their whole history was based on it. Moses at the burning bush. Remember the Lord appearing, the angel of the Lord appearing to Gideon to effect deliverance. I mean, we could go on and on here about all the great visitations that God had made to His people. And so the Jews took these things seriously. And so Paul says, listen, God visited me. That explains why my life took the course that it did. A great light shone around me, verse 7. And I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Now here he's using Lord in more of the sir sense. Who are you, sir? And the Lord said to him, and he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I've always been astounded that the Jews didn't just pick up right here in the midst of this when Paul says, I mean, understand what Paul's saying. He doesn't give a theological discourse here. Please pay attention. But Paul says here what? It was Jesus speaking to me out of heaven. Now what's the implication of that? Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, appearing to me as God, identifying Himself not with you, but with the people you're persecuting. Okay, so Paul gets some gospel in here, and it's kind of it's some strong medicine here, because the one whom they'd killed only 25 years before, Paul says he spoke to me out of heaven and identified Himself with the people that you Jews are seeking to persecute. And again, here we can't read over this without noting the tenderness. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. again, as persecution arises in the world, and if it ever happens to you in a more overt way, I know some of you feel like at some level you've already been persecuted and spoken evil of for righteousness' sake. Just remember that to stand for the Lord Jesus and to be persecuted for Him, Jesus takes that as you're standing for Him, and He takes it Himself. Okay, He feels it in that sense and identifies with us when we suffer for His name's sake. And again, the language is extremely tender here. Verse 9, those who around me, Paul just says, you know, they saw the light. Maybe they heard the voice, but they didn't understand the words. Paul says, what shall you do? What will I do, Lord? Go to Damascus, and it will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Thus ends the Damascus Road conversion experience, in which I think Paul makes two basic points. One, it was divine intervention that led to my change in course. Okay, please understand that. Paul's talking to the Jews. It is divine intervention that led to my change of course. God did this. And secondly, specifically, Jesus did this. Okay, the Jesus whom you crucified appeared to me. Now in verses 12 through 16, we have here a little note or a section dealing with Paul's commission and baptism. And of course, he introduces Ananias in verse 12. Notice Paul's description here. He's no fool. Paul paints Ananias in a way that would appeal to the Jews. A devout man, according to the law, devout there is a formal word, means a faithful law-keeping man, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. Again here, he's not a Jew, Ananias is not, per se. Devout man usually was a word referring only to the Gentiles. But the Jews said this was a God-fearing man. The Jews who knew him. So his testimony is worth hearing. He came to Paul and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And immediately at that hour, I received my sight and saw him. And then notice here the commission in verse 14. And Ananias said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know His will. Ananias says to Paul, Paul, you are going to understand the gospel. And what Paul said in, Ephesians chapter 3? To me it has been made known the mystery of the gospel, Jew and Gentile together in one body. That seems to be implied here. To see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. Now again here we have Paul's qualification to be an apostle in these two things. To actually see the righteous one. Now this little phrase has a long history. It's thoroughly messianic. The righteous one, of course, is Jehovah's righteous branch that has brought salvation to His people. And Paul said, Ananias said to Paul, you've been chosen to see that righteous one. Remember what Jeremiah prophesied, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And his name will be called Jehovah, our righteousness. And Paul, you've been selected to see the one who would make God's people righteous by His own obedience and sacrifice, and to hear a voice from His mouth. What a commission Paul received on that day. Verse 15, you will be a witness for Him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Okay, I've chosen you, Paul. Now again here, we talked about this at length when we were studying chapter 9 some many months ago. But again, I mean, this is just a marvelous display of the sovereign grace of God. Okay, that Paul's on his way to persecute the church. God appears to him. God calls him. God saves him. God commissions him to be a proclaimer of the truth of the gospel. And again here, we are just reminded that salvation is all of God's sovereign grace and mercy. It's not us to prepare ourselves. It's not up to us to make the choice, and that's what makes salvation effectual. No, God Almighty intervenes to save dead men and bring them to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 16 is going to require perhaps a bit more explanation. The question, what are you waiting for? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Now, probably for this group it may not require that much comment. Rise and be baptized, by the way. Many people believe Paul was, or Saul, I guess, Paul, whatever you want to call him at this point, was baptized standing up, which I completely agree with that here because the language pretty much demands that we take it that way. But then when he joins wash away your sins with baptism, some people latch on to that and say, there you go, baptismal regeneration. Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins. When the water comes on your body, your sins are washed away. Well, I don't really think that's what this text is teaching by any stretch of the imagination. Because as you know, baptism is presented fundamentally in the Bible as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. A sign in that the water of baptism points to our need of the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit, applying the blood of Christ to us, cleansing our conscience from dead works, and removing our guilt. It is a seal in that when the water of baptism is applied, there is a promise that God makes that just as really and as truly as the body gets wet when water is applied to it, so really and truly those who look to my Son and trust in Him will be cleansed from their sins. There's a reality to this thing. There is a promise of grace. We don't believe that baptism or the Lord's Supper are empty signs and symbols. There's real grace attached to them. But at the same time, there's not an automatic attachment of grace to them. Okay, it is not as if something in either the water itself, which very few people believe, or either in the timing of the application of the water that automatically affects the cleansing. Else, of course, everybody who has been baptized would have been cleansed, and this would not give a very good view of God that some people who've been baptized, many people who've been baptized, go to hell. What happened to their cleansing? Well, they undid their cleansing. Well, how can you undo a cleansing that God sovereignly gives by His Holy Spirit? Again, we fall back right on the old Arminian problem of man's will overturning the purposes of God. Well, here's somebody who's baptized. Their sins are cleansed because there's an automatic connection between either the water or the timing and the fruit of that and then the cleansing of sin. You're in the same issue. Oh, yeah, we're cleansed, but then you fall away, and so you're uncleansed. Again, that's the problem you run into when you forget that there is a close connection between the sign and the thing that the sign signifies. And sometimes the one is put for the other. Baptism is a sign and symbol of the cleansing of sins that we receive by the grace of Christ and by the application of His blood. And there is a close connection between them, so that sometimes the biblical authors can use one or the other word and refer to the same thing. Jesus did the absolute same thing in the Lord's Supper. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We could call it Jesus' blood, or we could call it the new covenant, okay, because it points to the same thing. But there's not an automatic connection between them, nor, of course, does the wine turn into blood by any stretch of the imagination. Now, just a few more comments on this, and I want to stress this as our gospel presentation this morning, if you will. The only way any man's sins are ever cleansed away is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear on this, 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish. It is the blood of Christ alone that affects our cleansing and our washing. Our sin is a moral affront to the character of the holy God who rules the world. And as long as that sin is present in our lives and unatoned for, we are under His wrath and judgment. Jesus steps in. He offers Himself as the great sacrifice. The sword of Jehovah strikes Him down instead of striking us down. The shedding of His blood atones for our iniquities and for our transgressions. And by His stripes, we are healed. Baptism is a sign of that. The waters of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, does not affect the cleansing. It is the sign of the cleansing. It is the sign that we need it. When we think back about our baptisms later, it is a sign that we have received it, not because we've been baptized, but because we have the spiritual reality that baptism symbolizes, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I just want to stress here to you that the only way your baptism will ever do you any good, and the only way that it can even legitimately be called a washing from our sins, which I don't have a problem with, is if we make sure that we have the spiritual reality that baptism signifies, and that is union with Christ and faith in His gospel and cleansing by His blood. If you don't have that reality, you can be baptized 15 times and you'll go to hell. Because baptism does not effect conversion. Baptism does not automatically operate to cleanse away our sins. It's a powerful sign and seal. It's a promise that God made. Sometimes there is even grace attached to it, but ultimately here, we need to remember it is the blood of Christ. And plus, very likely in the historical context here, Paul has already been converted, so to speak, and regenerated by the grace of God, in that he's even responded to the command to come. Now, verses 17 through 21, as we move down through here, now Paul gets to the kind of the heart of the matter. And this is where the Jews get very upset with him. When I had returned to Jerusalem, and the reference is to his first visit there after his conversion experience, which occurred some years later, and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. Paul had a vision and saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And, of course, Paul says, "Lord..." Now, again here, Paul's, remember, he's speaking to the Jews, and he's trying to say, "But Lord, they know me. They'll believe me. I was one of them. I'll be able to testify." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." I'm one of them. They know me. They'll listen to me. But what does the Lord Jesus say to him? "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, understand here, there's a progression in Paul's defense. My life, okay, my zeal against the gospel, Jesus' sovereign call of me out of my darkness to be his ambassador for righteousness. And then when I was seeking to be an ambassador here, he said, "You're not going to believe me. They're not going to believe you, so leave." So basically, Paul assigns his departure from Judaism by and large to Jesus' own condemnation and rejection of the Jews. "They're not going to receive me, you, because they're not going to receive me. They've already rejected me. So leave, Paul. I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles." Well, verse 22, you know the rest. Things start moving pretty quickly here. We can't even talk as fast as they start. Even I can't talk as fast as they're moving here. At this point, they raise their hands, okay, or they raise their voices. Now remember, almost this was too much. Wait a minute. They're listening to Paul. He's speaking in Aramaic. They're trying to be polite. Jesus. Now, Jesus is that guy we crucified, right? And Jesus converted Paul on the road to Damascus. And then Jesus told Paul, "Leave here, because they're not going to listen to your..." That's enough, okay? They break into the middle. "Get this fella out of here. He should not be allowed to live." And all I can think of here with this flinging dust into the air and shouting and throwing off their cloaks is a baseball game when there's a contest with an umpire. Okay, that's all I can think of here. It doesn't mean they tore off their clothes and were running around naked, okay? It means they were kicking dirt into the air. They were flinging their coat everywhere, kind of like a lot of these juvenile Major League Baseball managers do when the call doesn't go their way and they're taking off their hat and throwing it in the ground and kicking up dust. It's quite a scene, quite a mature scene as well. And so that's what they're all doing. Of course, the Tribune realizes, uh-oh, this isn't going well. I don't know what he said, but it didn't go over very well. They bring Paul back to the barracks, and they're going to examine him in that good old-fashioned way of finding out the truth. Let's just beat him to death. And if he dies, great. We don't have to feed him. And if he breaks and tells us what we want to know, that's fine too. Well, they stretch Paul out for the whips. Now, the language here is a little bit confusing. It could mean that sometimes they have this pole column-like thing, and they would lean the victim over it, and front hands would be tied down with thongs, and his feet would be tied down with thongs, so that his back would be arched. That could be the way it was, or he could have just been tied against a wall here, and the thongs refer to the whip. But anyway, this is an awful beating. Basically, what they did was, you had two men on either side, and they both had what we've come to call in evangelical circles the cat of nine tails, and they just took turns. I mean, there was no limit on the amount of beatings you could get. It was just one after the other. Most of the times the victims died. This is the kind of beating Jesus had, the second beating he received under Pilate. It was just one hard stroke after another, rips your flesh. Usually the internal organs are exposed after only you know, 10 or 15 minutes because these beatings were so severe. But Paul says in verse 25, are you supposed to beat a Roman? Okay, I love that. I wish I knew the tone that Paul would have said that with. Can you really do this? Now you know, don't you, I'm a Roman citizen. Now again, that may not ring any bells to you, but Roman citizens could not be beaten without a formal trial, an inquiry, and a verdict delivered against them, which obviously there had been none of that in this case. So that was enough for this centurion. He immediately goes to the tribune and then comes back to Paul and says, are you a Roman citizen? Now, again, this tribune is starting to put some things together. He spoke polished Greek, okay? He was very deferential to me and respectful. The mob people got mad at him, and yet he kept his composure, made a very polite address. I didn't understand that much of it, but it's clear this is not a rabble-rousing, uneducated Jew. Are you a Roman citizen? Starts putting some things together. Paul says, yes. Now the tribune says there in verse 28, I bought mine for a large sum. By the way, the fact that his name was Claudius Lysias means that he bought his citizenship under the reign of Claudius. Because people who bought Roman citizenship usually took the name of the emperor as one of their surnames when they did this. But I love Paul's statement here. This must have just made the tribune, you know, it's like the old cartoon where you got the real big giant, the little person is just like this. Paul says, but I was born a citizen, okay? Which in the social scale of things, I mean, that's a comparison between, you know, a foreigner who's been naturalized after 7 years and somebody who can trace their lineage back to George Washington, okay? That's about the comparison here. I was born a citizen. And, of course, at this point, verse 29, they just get real scared, okay? Because they know they can get in big trouble for what they have already done, because they've already bound Paul, which was against the law as well. They withdrew from him. The tribune also was afraid. And thus we have God delivering Paul just by the fact that he was born a Roman citizen. Of course, this is going to have some implications later, but we'll talk about those when we come to them. Okay, what can we learn from all this? Again, here, that was perhaps not the most exciting exposition you've ever heard, but it is God's Word. And it was included for our edification. So what can we learn? Well, let me just mention a few things. Now, again, here you might think, well, I'm not so sure that's what the text is saying, but I'll do my best to stick very closely to it. Number one, just the fact that you have approved credentials does not necessarily mean that the world's going to listen to your message. This was something that just struck me from the get-go. We obviously live in a culture that makes a big deal of getting, at least in some segments, getting a lot of letters behind your name. And sometimes Christians have really fallen into this trap that if I can just get the certification, if I can just get the PhD, and multiple PhDs would be better, if I could just get this, then maybe the world will respect me. Theologians are particularly guilty of this. If I can just go to the leading center of liberal education in the world today, generally overseas, if I can just get the credentials, then they'll listen to me. Okay, then they'll have respect for me, and I'll gain a place at the table of ideas. Well, it wasn't Paul's credentials here at all that led the Jews to listen to him. It was the fact that he spoke in Aramaic. And if you'll remember, Paul's credentials did not stop the Jews from being one bit mad at him, from any less mad at him than they already were. And I would just issue a warning here. I mean, obviously, I know we're all really big on education. You know, a lot of you spend countless hours every week doing homeschooling, which I commend you for. We need to remember that as parents, that if we're going to give our children education at home, it needs to be top quality. It needs to be challenging. We don't need to just kind of let things come up as they will. We need to be disciplined. We need to be organized. We need to be careful in making sure we remember that these are the children of God, and therefore we need to educate them correctly. And I know a lot of you spend a lot of money putting your kids in Christian school, a lot of money putting your kids through college. And that's all wonderful. We need to develop the mind and the life and prepare for service. But what we don't want to do is to assume that just because we have the right credentials, it will make unbelieving men more inclined to respect us and listen to us. And I don't think that's the case at all. As a matter of fact, you know, one of the issues that young ministerial students face today is, I know, you know, where do I go to seminary? You know, I want to go to some place that, you know, is accredited, or I want to go to some place that's renowned. And my comment is, why? Why? Why do you want to get ruined? And beyond why do you want to get ruined, let me ask you a question. Let's say you go to Harvard Divinity School. And let's say you rise through the ranks and you got your PhD and or your DD, as the case might be. Guess what? I'm not going to hire you. Until you spend about 3-4 years going back and learning what you need to learn to be a minister of the gospel. Because by and large today, at least with respect to seminaries, outside of a few notable examples, Greenville, Reform, BTS, Westminster, and a few others, there's a great paucity of true instruction in Scripture. And we just got to get real comfortable with the idea today that advanced degrees do not necessarily equal ministerial or teaching qualifications. Nor will those credentials make the world and its rebellion against God necessarily any more inclined to listen to us. Because at the root of the issue, it's not where you went to school, but will you bow down to the spirit of the age? And if you won't, it doesn't matter how many degrees you have behind your name, men are not going to accept your testimony until God changes their heart by the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. And numerous examples of this could be multiplied. And this leads to a second observation here, and that is, you know, some of you spent a lot of time preparing. Some of you got a lot of college education, and some of you have spent a lot of time learning things. Okay, we live in a capitalistic society, okay? People are going to respect me at the end of the process. They're going to like me. I mean, I went through the mill, I went through the religious training, the academic training, and people are really going to respect me. No. You know, part of bearing the shame of the cross and the shame of the gospel is to recognize the fact that it doesn't matter how much education you might have or lack of it, until men's hearts, again, are touched by the Holy Spirit, there is going to be opposition to the gospel, which is necessarily going to lead to us bearing the reproach of the Savior. And one of the things I'm also equally concerned with is that the church today, in our wealth and in our education and in our so-called peace and détente that we've established with the surrounding culture, we forget this. Here's Paul, who, if anybody had a PhD in the religion of the day, it was Paul. He was a Jew of the Jews. And yet, at the end of the day, Paul gladly bore the reproach of Christ because he understood that, you know what? I can do all this because I want to better myself. I want to be able to provide for my family. But at the end of the day, unbelieving men are not going to like me any better once they hear what I believe and what I have to say. And so we're just going to have to bear the reproach of the cross and the yoke of the cross and be willing to be despised and rejected like the Savior was in order to seek Him and to seek His kingdom. It puts a whole different spin on things. Okay, we just don't think much about it anymore. You may think about it every day, but I have to admit, you know, I just, living in this culture and everything is so filled with pride, and if I could just go to this school, I mean, every pop-up banner on your computer screen has to do with get your advanced education, realize your full potential, gain more money, and all of these things. And I know there's a place for all that. I'm not condemning it altogether, but I'm simply saying that when that starts to infiltrate our Christian thinking and makes us unwilling to suffer for Christ, or to think that maybe we won't have to if we run the world's path, we need to wake up and recognize that as long as there are enemies of the gospel, there is reproach to be borne. And it doesn't matter how smart you are or how wealthy you are, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some degree of opposition and persecution. Secondly, a major thing else I think is here in the text is that the opposition of the world is real, okay, and sometimes it is violent. Now, that's an obvious statement, but again, I'm not going to back down from talking about it again because it's such a common theme in the New Testament, and it's related immediately to what I just said. And that is part of our problem in the church today, is that we are asleep when it comes to spiritual warfare. Now, here I'm not talking about that Frank Peretti stupidity stuff that came out a few years ago. I'm talking about real spiritual conflict. I'm talking about the fact that there is two underlying camps in this world, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, and there's true antagonism between these two sides. And it's particularly dangerous in our day because our culture has done everything that it can to completely diminish the reality of this battle, and it's done it in a variety of ways. By saying, first of all, that all religious distinctions are irrelevant because we know that language does not really point to any transcendent meaning at all. It's totally relative. So religious talk is just that. It's just talk. It doesn't point to any spiritual reality, so let's don't fight about it. It's just talk. If you like your religious talk, that's fine. I like my religious talk, but let's just realize it's just religious talk. Let's don't fight about it. So we've developed a theory of language that does away with the spiritual warfare. And then we've developed a theory of cultures that does away with spiritual warfare. You know, all cultures are on the path to God, some way or another. We're all groping for the great unknown that's out there. So let's just get along and recognize that no culture has a corner market on the truth, and we'll just do what we can to make peace in our shared ignorance and searching. And of course, our young people are going to be faced, I think, with even more aggravated attempts to undermine this warfare, because many of the cardinal vices in Scripture, like homosexuality and lesbianism, like murder, like the traditional Christian marriage institution ordained by God, all of these things are what? They're being increasingly ridiculed in society, practiced in society, they're being sanctioned in society, and they're going to have the rule of law in the next 5 to 10 years. Okay? So again here, things that you think, oh, we need to resist that. Our culture says, no, we need to legally protect it. Okay? And so the net result, and you add to that the comedy hour, you know, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy, and all these other things that are out there to kind of normalize and make all of these things acceptable, the net result is there's no spiritual war unless you're this fringe lunatic group out on the side that takes the Bible seriously. Okay? You're an idiot. Okay? You are right in there with Osama bin Laden and the other jihadists in the world that are making things difficult for the rest of us who are trying to build global democracy and global markets, and you're over here wanting to maintain your narrow religious distinctions. Now, I'm painting a pretty grim picture, but that's the picture that's out there. Our culture's done a masterful job, and the church has allowed it, in completely undermining the foundations to understand that world history is a conflict ultimately between two seeds. The seed of the woman, Christ, the church, the people of God, Satan and his seed, the wicked that are in rebellion against mankind. And we see this warfare in our day. Sometimes it gets violent. Many thousands of Christians will be killed, if averages hold true, even this very day, for the sake of the gospel. And so we need to be aware of the fact that people are not going to like us, per se, if we're Christians, particularly in this culture, particularly if we're vocal. And we need to be just aware of that fact and develop harder, thicker skin, that being lied is not as important as being faithful. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be abrasive. That doesn't mean we have to be mean. Okay? I don't want to sound like a cult leader up here, okay? You know, forget about what everybody else... No. Okay? But didn't Jesus warn that I did not come to bring peace into this world, I came to bring a sword? Didn't He say that, do not be surprised if the world hates you? Hated me first. The reason it hates you is because you testified against it that its deeds are evil. So we need to wake up, and young people, you need to wake up as well, that there's great spiritual conflict and battle in this world between Christ and Satan, between light and darkness, between God and lies. And we'd be alert to that in our own lives. And we don't need to be surprised if people don't like us because, well, you actually believe homosexuality is sin? What cave did you just crawl out of? Okay? You actually believe that you can trust the Bible as the Word of God? How? Where'd you go to church? Okay? Don't you keep up with Discovery Channel and all the great men who've said, well, the Bible's just a collection of this, that, and the other? Be ready for it. And particularly in this culture, I think we can expect an intensification of this warfare, and we just don't need to be surprised. Now, having said that, I don't want you to get ugly. I don't want you to get harsh. Okay? Paul wasn't. I would love to see the look on Paul's face. They're all flinging dirt like a lot of children and, you know, going around like whirling dervishes, throwing their garments everywhere. And I'm sure Paul's just looking around thinking, what in the world, you know, is God going to do to these people? But yet, you know, he's respectful to Claudius Lysias. He keeps his own personal dignity. He's compassionate. I wrote on the back of the bulletin this morning something that's been near and dear to my heart, and I want you to read it later today about compassion. Because it struck me again that it is so easy in times when the cultural battle is intensifying for Christians to get a little bit harsh and a little bit rough around the edges, because you start feeling like after a while, well, man, I got to resist that again. And there's this attack against the faith. And then look what's going on in the church over here. And all of these kinds of things. And pretty soon, after a while, it can weigh down on you and you lose softness. And you lose approachability. And yet, I find Jesus in the Gospels, yes, he gets angry at the Jewish leaders. He lets them have it. He calls them language that some of you probably wouldn't let your kids say in the home because it's a bad word in your house, okay? Which is fine, but the point is, he's strong in his resistance of evil. He knows there's a war. And yet, you know, when the leper comes up to him, he touches the leper. And he's compassionate. Jesus is a man, he can adjust from situation to situation. Sometimes there's the need to say, that's wrong. You can't do that. I can't buy into that. That's a lie. At other times, there's a need to look on people and be compassionate and pray with them and pray for them and seek to lead them gently by the hand. Now, granted, that takes a lot of wisdom, but we need to pray for wisdom. We've got a whole book in the Bible, Proverbs, to help us in that pursuit. But back to the point at hand, what I want to emphasize here is that we need to be, shall we say, we need to become more comfortable with the idea that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and we need to be ready for it and realize that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that as Jesus said to Paul here, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here's a great encouragement for the people of God during times of persecution: Jesus, presence, and fellowship. What did Peter say in his first epistle? Remember that? Peter said, that if you're persecuted or if you're afflicted, that the spirit of glory and the spirit of Christ rest upon you. And there's a real sense of conformity to the character of Christ and an enjoyment of His fellowship when we endure suffering in His battles. Now, I know, I don't think many of you, maybe some of you have been in armies before, but I know, allegiance to a commanding officer can oftentimes be a powerful motivation for soldiers to just face the most incredible, incredible gunfire. My dad used to talk about it, how some of their higher-ups, that they were men that they really looked up to, others, and they really didn't. And, of course, if you know anything about the history of warfare, and particularly, you know, even take something like the war between the states. I think Stonewall Jackson would, if he said, hey, we're going to go attack the devil in his lair, man, they'd have gone with him, okay? And confident they were going to come away victorious, okay? But remember this, we have a much higher, higher reward even than that here, that we're fighting the Lord's battles. And so that when we're called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, we need to remember Jesus is present with us. And His Spirit rests upon us. And so we don't have to get all frazzled and frustrated. We don't have to, you know, respond in light kind. Well, you've been ugly to me, I'm going to be ugly to you. You know, Al Capone in The Untouchables. Somebody messes with me, I'm going to mess with him. Okay, and sometimes in the church, we kind of have that attitude today. No. Remember, Christ is present with us to bless us and to cheer us and to guide us as we seek to be faithful to Him and to stand for His interest. And I would encourage you to read 1 Peter, particularly if you are struggling with this particular issue. in your life right now. Perhaps one final message this morning here, and that is that in terms of Paul's method, I guess I'll focus on this last thing this morning. I think it is very ironic and may impact our eschatology and our view of history as well as our future expectations for the Jews, that it's the very Jesus whom the Jews crucified that ends up telling Paul, "Leave the Jews. They will not accept your testimony about me." And as Paul here is presenting this message, I'm sure his heart is somewhat broken by this because he loves his people. Remember what he said in Romans? "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Okay? And yet, here's the very Jesus who saved him telling him, "Get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to listen to you." And again, here I would just recall your attention to the fact that ultimately, this is Paul's justification for the charges brought against him. That it was the sovereign Jesus who rules at the right hand of God that has directed me to act as I have acted. I didn't act on my own initiative. I didn't reject you or leave Jerusalem because I've turned anti-Jew. Okay? I've left because there is a historical doom pronounced against this nation because of its rejection of the Messiah. And Paul submitted to the Lord Jesus' direction in this. And of course now we find him suffering for it for righteousness' sake. When we pick up next week, we'll look at how Paul defends himself before the Sanhedrin. And we're also going to see that Paul's appeal to Rome had some repercussions in terms of the subsequent closing chapters of the book. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for Paul's boldness. I don't know how many times as we've studied Acts that we've offered that praise to you because we know that you are the one who gives boldness to men. And particularly as we see Paul standing in the very city here of Jerusalem and facing an angry mob, and yet he calmly defends his life and defends his doctrine. And Lord, we ask that you might give us an awareness of the fact that even though we do live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, that we might live in such a way as to be able to give a good account of ourselves. Lord, how many of the leaders and the simple just Christians in this country, how many of their lives, O Lord, are oftentimes scandalous? And we know that if we are going to give an account of ourselves, we must live godly. And we must be able to give a testimony to others of by our life as well as by our words. So we ask that you would help us to be able to imitate Paul's example in that, and that we would live in such a way that we would not undermine our gospel claims because our lives are so inconsistent. There's so much meanness or sin or pride or whatever the case might be. Lord, we pray that as the it seems like the cultural battles and the spiritual battles increase in our culture, Lord, give us an awareness of their reality. It is so easy when our culture is constantly blurring out its slogans of must-see TV and everybody is the same and all religions are basically just talk and therefore there's no point in fighting about them. Lord, we know that it can become a temptation to compromise and to give in. It can be a temptation to water down the claims of the truth. We pray that you would strengthen us so that we might be able to stand fast. Lord, undoubtedly many people here have to go to work tomorrow in offices where the environment has a tone of hostility to the gospel. Maybe the tone is immoral. Maybe it is deception. And Lord, we have to live in this world. And we have to live in it without compromising the faith. Give us wisdom. Help us to fight your battles without becoming coarse and harsh and impatient. Help us to win others by the way we speak as well as what we speak. And Lord, ultimately, we know that the salvation of men is in your hands. So we know that the solution to all of the poverty and the persecution and the despair in our world today is nothing less than a sovereign intervention of your grace and spirit into this world And we ask that you would grant that. Lord, your people throughout the generations have prayed for revival. They have prayed for reformation. And they have made that a daily concern of their prayers. We do the same. We ask that you would begin, or that you would send your Spirit even into Gwinnett County, and that you would cause there to be a great revival of love for your truth and of your Word and submission to it and all of its detail. That you would be pleased to do it in the state of Georgia and even in the nation as a whole. Or that you would cause the churches to repent, our own included, of areas where there's been compromise or areas where there's not faithfulness, and that we might pursue as a church, the visible body of professing believers, greater sanctification and greater commitment to your truth. Lord, we thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for his providential deliverance in appealing to his Roman citizenship. And we ask that you would be pleased to deliver us as we seek to stand faithfully for your gospel and kingdom. Lord, thank you for this word, and we ask that it would pierce our hearts and drive us closer to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.